And we're going to begin by reading Proverbs chapter 8, verses 32 through 36. There's a couple of other passages that we will read. And then after I read Proverbs chapter 8, we will look then, it's in your bulletin, we'll read responsively question 85, question and answer 85 from the shorter catechism. So if you would turn to Proverbs. Maybe I'm the only one who's not there yet. All right, Proverbs chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 32 through 36. "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear my instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." And now, you can either turn in your bulletin there if you have the paper, or in the back of the hymnal. But question and answer 85 from the Shorter Catechism. I'll read the question, and together we'll say the answer. "What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption." So, considering the escaping of God's wrath, finally, after many weeks looking at sin, its heinousness, and so forth, we're going to turn now to see how it is that we escape from this wrath. We have been saying that the larger context of our catechism gives to us, that maybe the whole thing, a theology, a piety, and a practice. I say those words in that order, but the catechism gives it to us as a theology, a practice, and then a piety. The practical part was that part associated in the middle with the Ten Commandments. The theology part is that first 39 or so questions that lays out our basic doctrine. And these last questions, 85 through 107, give us our piety, which revolves around the three things that we noted in the answer to the question: the diligent use of the outward means, which are, so with repentance, faith, repentance, and then the outward means, which are then, they're not listed there, I'm sorry, the Word of God, the preaching, basically, the prayer, and the sacraments. And so we think of our, of what we're doing in terms of our piety, and this is where we begin now, our devotion, to the Lord. I read the Proverbs passage not because it is actually tagged with any of our, with any parts of the question, or the answer, as a proof text, but, mainly because, I see this as, being wise, doing what God commands so that you will live faithfully in God's covenant. I say it this way because, as some of you are familiar with, outside of Reformed circles, there's a great and vast array of different pieties that Christians observe. As at least one a fellow I like to read and listen to a bit, he will often say that Reformed Christians are accused of not having a piety. So we're really good at theology, but we don't really have any kind of devotion to the Lord. And there's a wide array of kinds of devotion. And he likes to point out that, no, we do. It's just that it's a real basic piety. It's a real basic devotion. It's, of course, centered on Christ. And it comes at the behest of what it is that God commands us to do. So in other words, our devotion to the Lord, our practice of piety, which begins here in the worship and then by extension moves outward, is a piety, like our worship in general, of things that God has commanded. So that our piety or our devotion is not simply bringing to God what we think is good. That's kind of a way that people like to practice piety. I did this thing here. Isn't that a good thing? I think I've told you this story probably 100 times, but tell it again because it's kind of fun. When I was in college, there was a fellow named Larry Lee. He's one of these itinerant kind of folks. Some of you may have heard of him, but I maybe probably not. But anyway, his big shtick was praying for an hour. You know, kind of, could you not tarry with me, I think, from the Garden of Gethsemane. That was his shtick. But not only could you not pray with me for an hour, but then you had to do it at, it was like 5 o'clock in the morning. So, think about this. It was a college campus. We were all basically 18 to 22. Let's just say that we didn't all go to bed at 9:30 every night, like I do now. So getting up for a 5 o'clock prayer service now is actually pretty easy for me. But when I was 19, let's just say that along with the other 5,000 students, getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning was rather drudgery. I think that the point of his piety is a good thing. We should endeavor to pray. That's a part of our piety. But connecting it as a law-based thing, that is, that you have to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and that you have to pray for an hour, takes it from God commands us to pray to, well, here, God, here's what I'm going to give to you. And, you know, the whole endeavor petered out after probably a week where, you know, you could just see the crowd getting smaller and smaller until you weren't actually part of the crowd at 5 o'clock in the morning, and then it just goes away. So that's what I mean by kind of a man-made piety. We can kind of take it from there to go to extrapolate it out to a lot of things, but it's the idea simply of taking things and bringing them to God and saying, bless this. And what we're saying is that our piety or our devotion is Lord, receive what you've commanded us to do, something like that. So, using the wisdom of God, what I read as the passage in chapter 8, that there are reasons for heeding wisdom's call. God is both the Creator and the Savior. So He's sovereign. And so you should do as He commands you to do. And in His wisdom, He determined the best way for each of us to live. That is, He has created us and He knows what is best for us. And so we are to respond by obedience, obeying His commands. We are to respond to His salvation by acting piously as He commands us to do. This is kind of a contentious part of the Reformation, but all of the different streams at the Reformation time, so everyone from the Reformed to Roman Catholics to Lutherans to Anabaptists answered the question of piety differently. And this became a contentious part not only among Reformed, but among all the different groups within the broader church. But the benefits of wisdom for living within what we're going to call God's covenant is that you will be blessed, that God has promised a blessing on this, that you will find life, the life everlasting that the Lord has given to you, that you will obtain favor from the Lord. These are just from the Proverbs themselves. And you will do the opposite of what wisdom hates. So, what then is required? Well, at the very, very beginning, what's required is faith. This was the first thing that Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, or have faith in the gospel, that is God's good news to you. We could see it in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. We can see it in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. The great privilege is to have Christ, as Paul would tell us in Romans 3, 25, as your propitiation, the one who frees you from God's wrath, the one who ingratiates you to God's love and favor, and the one who forgives your sins. So we use a big word, propitiation. It's the word that Paul uses, and it means to assuage or to free you from, turn God's wrath from you, something like that. And so the very first thing that we see here is that God requires of us faith, that we are to believe in in his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, and we are to rest in his work as applied to us. How does faith come? Well, faith comes by hearing, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, and hearing comes from the Word of God. I think I've mentioned this before when I was being examined to come into this presbytery. One of the trusty ministers asked me what faith is. What is faith? And I kept saying that it was, God's means or an instrument by which we're saved, that it was, I kept answering it in those ways, that it was instrumental or a means of that. Because we usually think of faith as the means of or the instrument to receive God's salvation. And what he really wanted was this, that it was simple knowledge of the truth, the assent to that truth being true, and then the trust that knowledge or that information is true for me. So understanding the gospel in its simplest terms and appropriating it for myself. That is, not only knowing it and being able to parrot it, but assenting to that, the fact that it's true, and then to trust in that for me. And so that's what we understand faith to be, and hence our call regularly to have faith and then to repent, which is the second one, repentance. So what does God require? Well, he requires faith. What else does he require? He requires repentance. And even though we usually put them in the other order, Jesus even says them in this other order, repent and believe in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Most likely, if you want to get down to semantics, I don't, but I'll just mention it in passing, that we usually have faith first and then repentance follows that faith because, in fact, in being regenerated, then we are able to receive Christ and then in that understanding to turn from our sin. But that's a matter of semantics and is long debated. Nonetheless, we are to have faith, and then we are to repent of our sins. Acts 20:21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance, then, is a fruit and a grace of the gospel. So it comes forth from our reception of receiving the gospel, and it is that we turn from our sins. And so we have a right assessment of sin, which consists in a couple of parts. We have the first part as humiliation. That is, the humility that comes with recognizing that we have sinned against the holy God. The second part is transformation. That's the part that we usually talk about, which is the turning from and turning to. Paul deals with this in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 1, verse 10, where he says that you all had turned from your idols and turned to serve the true and living God. The idea is there that you didn't just turn part way, but you turned from one thing and turned towards another. So we have faith and we have repentance. And then we have the churchly ordinances. The first one is the word preached in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so here, God speaks his word. He announces it as a verbal God. Peter, as the preacher, announces repentance and commands the listeners to repent, and in that case, initially to be baptized there. The good news, then, is communicated via announcement. This is what Paul is on about in chapter 10 of Romans, that this idea of faith coming by hearing, it comes by virtue of one being sent to make proclamation of this good news. In Isaiah, we're going to eventually see, Lord willing, that it is like a herald who comes and announces the good news. Often it's cast as that one who runs from the battlefield to announce the victory to, you know, the awaiting town, that we have won the victory. Here's the good news. It is usually how it's cast. And that in itself becomes then the template for the minister, the preacher, to come and announce to you, to herald before you the good news of the gospel, as Peter does there in Acts chapter 2. Repent, have faith, be baptized, that, you know, as he kind of gives this announcement several different times. And we not only see it as an announcement that is given and proclaimed, so it's a particular message given by a messenger, but it is also something to be preached in season and out of season. Before I came here, when I was in, when we were back in at Calvin PCA, the pastor, obviously associate, the pastor and his wife were expecting, I don't know, three, four, whatever number they had, probably three, a number three child. And it was in December, and he said to me, just be ready to preach on a Sunday morning. It's going to be like the week before Christmas, something like that. Fine. That gave me a couple weeks. Because his wife was not due. And I think no later than like 2 days after he told me that, it was a Saturday night, it was like 12 o'clock at night, midnight, it was like before Sunday. He called me. Water broke, going to the hospital. You need to preach tomorrow. Like in, you know, 10 hours tomorrow. Or whatever time, yeah, 10 hours. And it was midnight, I was sleeping, you know, I'm like, okay. And I grabbed a hold of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I need to be instant, in season and out of season. And so thankfully it was Christmas, so you can cobble something together pretty easily there. But the point is that, that for all of us, for the minister particularly, the idea of giving the announcement, the proclamation of the gospel, which is to the saving of your souls, is such that you have to be ready to go at all times. Now, we're going to say this, there is a sense in which what we're speaking here is of the official churchly ordinance of how it is that we have our piety here. So it involves official things like public preaching of the word from me. But there is a sense in which as it trickles down into your world and into your lives, it may be that you are announcing the gospel, you know, one-on-one with a friend or a family member or, you know, your children or whatever it happens to be, that you have, even if you don't have the official proclamation of it as the minister might, you do have the responsibility to announce the good news of the gospel. And we want to think about it in that way, that we should be ready to, you know, share our faith with someone and be able to give the basics of the gospel to someone who is in need. Also, as a churchly ordinance, so as we're thinking through what is it God require of us? Well, faith, repentance, and then the due use of the ordinary means, preaching. So that means that in the terms of the application of preaching, we want to think of it as something that is, as I say, forming and conforming us to the image of Christ, shaping and forming us on a regular and weekly ongoing basis. But we want to recognize it as that which holds up Christ, in whom you have to have faith, and repent from your sins, and that you are resting in him. That's the idea behind the proclamation, is to remind you and to regularly call you to repentance and to call you to have faith, so that it is not ever without a week that you have not been called back to him, as we are, as the hymn says, prone at times to wander. The second churchly ordinance that our catechism mentions is the use of the sacraments. We see this in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. So going into the world, we baptize and teach, and particularly the idea of baptism there. We recognize that, and then later we see in Acts chapter 2, verse Acts 2:42 and following, that they broke bread together. They celebrated the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. But for our purposes here, because all of these will be worked out in the weeks to come, that we have for us a visible sign of God's invisible grace, that it communicates to us the benefits of our redemption. We do not have faith in the sacraments. We do not have faith in the water. We don't have faith in the bread or the cup. What we have faith in is Christ, who is the signification of the sign that is before us. For our purposes, it's invisible grace that we receive at the participation of them. That is, for all true believers that are taking the Lord's Supper, we are saying that the invisible grace is coming to us as we eat and drink together. And then, not only as a sign, but as a seal, it is efficacious of the work of the Spirit. But we are clear to say that it's not necessarily at the time of. So with baptism, the sprinkling or pouring of the water, whatever it happens to be, it doesn't mean that it's efficacious at the moment, But it does not mean that grace is not given. The grace becomes efficacious at a later time. And then the last churchly ordinance is prayer. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, which we used, I believe, last week for our, or maybe last month, for our call to prayer, that the Lord's house is a house of prayer. And he's made it that for the nations. Prayer is the most basic means and way of piety that we have. It involves nothing other than yourself, kneeling, sitting, standing, whatever it happens to be, and God. And I say that, not to be glib, but to say that it does not take anything to pray. Of course, to read God's word, you have to be able to read. To hear God's word, that is, you probably have to have at least some understanding of what is being said, to comprehend it in that way. But on the other hand, to pray, you simply need yourself and maybe some quiet, and that would be it. It's the very most basic thing that you need. And it is your communication to the Lord, an offering up, as we say, of your desires. But it is, in fact, the case that the Old Testament reference would have been to the temple itself, that it was a house of prayer. As we see, even in Isaiah, but as we'll see in the New Testament, that house, what God dwells in, is his people himself. And thus, the people of God are to be the place and people of prayer, because this is where God dwells, and that the fact that God's house, his own temple, where he dwells, is to be a house of prayer. And so we want to consider that, again, in the churchly way, that is, in the way that we meet together on a regular and ongoing basis, that our piety is reflected in faith and repentance. It's reflected in the due use of our ordinary means, which is, for my part, preaching, and your part, hearing the preaching of prayer itself. Whether it's prayer meetings or participating in the prayer as I lead, or one of the elders might lead, and in taking part in the sacraments. We mentioned this morning, as we were looking at the Lord's Supper out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that if we are understanding at least partially the idea of discerning the body as this is the thing that, the bread and the cup that Christ has given to us, as a sign of his broken body and poured out blood, that to, as a believer, not take it when you are worthy to take it, is to in some way want to spurn the grace that Christ has given to you. And we don't want to spurn the grace that Christ is giving to us. And so we have the due use of our ordinary means, our due use of our sacraments, and particularly the Lord's Supper. So let me just conclude with this. If the Westminster Divines have anything to say about the Christian life, participating in the churchly practices of the word preached, the sacraments administered, and corporate prayer is as necessary for credible profession of faith as our trust in Christ and repentance from sin. And so we want to consider that as our forebears considered the piety of the church, they considered it from the churchly perspective and then from the things that God has commanded, and how it is that we receive faith or repentance, or how it is that we have faith and repent. And it is through the due use of the ordinary means, hearing the word preached, participating in the sacraments, and the corporate prayer itself. Let me pray, and then we will sing our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the means that you have given to us, that we may be pious and holy people who live in your presence. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would grant to us the efficaciousness of the due use of our ordinary means, that we would turn from our sin and that we would turn to you and rest in Christ. And as an ongoing act, we would just simply be resting in you, thanking you for your work to save us. Lord, we commit ourselves again to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.